All right, we've been studying in the area of the doctrine of sin, and so far we have covered the following areas. We have covered an introduction to it, which was the importance of the doctrine of sin, and the importance was very simple. We can see how great redemption, the solution to sin, is unless we see how bad the problem is. And then second was the definition of sin. Sin is anybody less perfect than God. Then we went to the facets of sin, and then we looked at the categories. There's imputed sin, there's personal sin, and then there's inherent sin. Then we looked at the origin of sin, how it originated in heaven, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and then its origination on earth. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 3. Then we looked at the next area, which was very important, is that there is a principle that is superior to the problem of sin. And that was the problem, or the principle, rather, of grace. Then about the last two times, we've been in Romans looking at the fact that sin produces guilt. And that we have covered. Now, tonight we want to look at a summary passage, or shall we call it the key passage, of universal guilt. So let's turn to Romans 3, beginning with verses 9 through 20. This is the key summary passage of universal guilt. Now tonight, we want to look at the passage in the Word of God that deals with the idea that sin, and we'll look at it from its different angles next week, produces universal guilt among all men. And that is found beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans 3 verse 9 reads as follows. He says, "What then?" The little word "then" is the Greek word oun, O-U-N. Oun is called an inferential particle. Inferential particle. We find lots of inferential particles in the New Testament. You say, well, that really doesn't help me a lot to say it's an inferential particle. Don't you know what an inference is? If someone would walk in tonight with bib overalls with purple paint all over them and purple paint on their hands, a paint hat that was speckled, and the smell of paint all over them, would you make an inference? You would say, "I infer something. He's been painting with purple paint today." We make inferences all the time. You sit behind someone in church on Sunday after or Sunday evening, and it happens to be a lady, and you notice that right at the back of her hair, where there's usually a big curl, it's flat. You know, it's mashed. What do you infer? She just got up in time from her Sunday afternoon nap to make it to church. And she came with her hair matted just as it was when she got out of bed. And you, of course, congratulate her. Say, "I like the way your hair's matted tonight." At any rate, inferences we use all the time. And it's simply the fact that you notice a set of circumstances and you infer something from it. All right, in Romans 3:9, Paul says, we ought to infer something. What then? What are we supposed to infer from the first 3.5 chapters? What are we supposed to conclude? So, what is our conclusion then? Are we, speaking of the Jews, better than they, rather than the Gentiles, are we Gentiles better, pardon me, are we Jews better than they? No, in no way, for we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now, in Romans 3:9, you have a first. Because if someone was going to say to you tonight, turn in the Bible to the passages that define man's sin the most, where would you turn? You'd probably go to Romans 1, wouldn't you? Because Romans 1, for example, beginning down there at verse 29, beginning at verse 29, and I think the count is correct, if I remember correctly, if you begin at verse 29, I think you'll count 32 sins listed. So that's a pretty good listing if you wanted to list a passage of sins. However, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 9, for the first time in the book of Romans, he takes all of the activity, such as fornication, wickedness, covetousness, haters of God, insolence, pride, boasters, disobedience to parents, all of those things that he has listed, and he puts them under a caption. And the caption is the latter part of verse 9. Here's what we have proved. We have proved that they are all, and here it is for the first time, under sin. And for the first time in the whole book of Romans, the noun sin appears. And in the following context, he begins to treat what it means to be under sin. And he will do that in verses 10 through 18. And here's how he will do it. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he will define what it means to be under sin from the standpoint of man's inward condition. And you'll see that as we go throughout these verses. He describes what it means to be under sin from the standpoint of man's inner condition. Then, in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, he will point out what it means to be under sin by looking at man's outward acts. And he will proceed exactly like the doctor does. He will take a stick and put it under your tongue and say, ah. And he will look at throat, tongue, lips, and mouth in that particular section. And then he'll end up clear down at the feet, which will add up to the fact that man is guilty universally from head clear down to foot. Then in verses 17 and 18, after he talks about the inner condition and the outer acts, he will then point us to what is the source of the condition. What does it all come from? What is the source of the condition? All right, now let's get started with that then, beginning with chapter 3 and verse 10. And in getting into 3:10, we need to do one little more word of introduction in verse 9. The first thing he asks, realizing that the world was divided into the Gentiles who didn't have Bibles and the Jew who did have the Bible, he wants to ask a question. And the question is, back at verse 1 of chapter 3, and it's this: since the Jew possesses the Bible, is he at advantage over everybody else? Notice verse 1. What advantage hath the Jew? Now remember, the Jew is the person that has the Word of God. The Gentile is the person that does not have the Word of God. Now let me ask you a question. Does the person that has the Word of God have an advantage over the person that doesn't? Now, I didn't say, is he superior? I didn't even say, is he better? I just said, verse 1, does he have an advantage? Does he? Here we are in America, we're sitting in Bible class, we got Bibles, don't we? Some people have never seen them. Do we have an advantage? Yes. All right, Paul feels this way. He says, look, I know that since you feel like you've got Bibles and therefore have advantage, that you may be coming to this inference, that you are therefore better. So notice verse 1. What advantage then does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way,
chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the Jew had an advantage definitely.
Now, does this make him better than anyone else? Verse 9. What then is the conclusion? Are we Jews better than they? Now, can you compare that back up with verse 1? What's the difference? Verse 1 is, does the Jew, in having the Word of God, have an advantage? Answer, yes. Verse 9, is he better? What's the answer? Answer is no, isn't it? What then, are we better than they? No, in no way. Okay, let's take this and make it in a very practical way. Today, we sit here tonight with the Word of God open in front of us. Do we have an advantage? Emphatically, yes. Way off somewhere in the part of the world, there are people who not only do not have a Bible, they don't even have one in their own language. Do we have the advantage over them? Yes. Do we have a position of being better than they? No. Not a bit. So let's just stop and think tonight, and Paul is going to begin to point out universal guilt. And if we are sitting here with our King Jameses in front of us thinking that we somehow are on the outside fringe of universal guilt, Paul says, let's put that to rest right away. I don't care if you've got the King James, the American Standard, the Revised Standard, Williams, the original Greek, the original Hebrew, some of the original manuscripts, if they existed. I don't care how many interlinears you've got an advantage, but you do not have superiority. And he's going to point this out very, very emphatically in the following context. There is advantage, but there is not superiority. So notice then verse 9. What then? Are we better than they because we've got Bibles? Answer, no. In no way. In other words, possession of truth is an advantage, but it does not lift you off the guilt level. Now, that's a little bit hard on us, isn't it? Because I like to look in my library, and I hear see some guy come in beating on drums and with something pierced through his nose and worshiping a stick, and look at my theological library and say, I am better than you. And that is not true. Under the doctrine of sin, I have an advantage. I do not have superiority in any sense. And this is exactly the thesis that Paul is going to build on in this following context, that there is universal guilt for all men, and it doesn't make any difference whether we have Bibles or whether we do not. So, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have both proved, both Jews and Greek, that they are all under sin. Now, notice, first of all, that this little statement, under sin, is a verdict. And it's a verdict that the text considers proved. Notice, he doesn't say, I'm going to prove it. He says, we have proved the verdict. All are under sin. Now that's important from this standpoint, because we might say, look, I don't like this bit of original sin. I can't agree with it. The Bible doesn't even attempt to argue into it. It just says it is established, quote, under sin. And whether we like the verdict or not, and some of the things in this passage, if you like these things, as a matter of fact, I'll absolutely guarantee tonight that even though we're probably 99% believers, when we find out what this verdict is as to our inward condition, the majority of us will not believe it. And if we do begin to believe it, we're going to be halfway mad before we get out. And I'll absolutely guarantee you, if this passage doesn't make you madder in hops, about God's verdict of what it means to be under sin, then we're just not reading the text correctly. And if we don't also begin to look at this passage and see the verdict and realize that most preaching on sin doesn't even hit the border of it, then we also have missed the text. So let's notice then, beginning down, he has made what the verdict is. We are namely all under sin, and what is entailed and what is involved in all of this. Okay, we'll begin then. Let's put down part number one here, the universal state of sin. Universal state of sin, Romans 3, 10 through 12. And I change these captions slightly sometimes because I try to say it in different ways to get it across. What is the universal state of sin? And first of all, let's put down the word problem. Because verses 10, 11, and 12 under the doctrine of sin are bound to present us with a problem. And the problem we must recognize. The problem is this. We all, including the pastor teacher, play a game called spiritual make-believe. We all make-believe spiritually. We all do this. Talk about kids making believe. We all make believe. Now, there's a reason we make believe spiritually. And in a sense, it's very difficult not to. Now, let's turn to the passage that proves that we all make believe spiritually. Look at Jeremiah, though keep your Romans passage open. Chapter 17 and verse 9. And it shows why we've got built into us this little make-believe thing as far as sin is concerned. Now, why is it that we all play make-believe? Notice Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Here's the reason we do it. It says, the heart is deceitful. It means it plays tricks on you. It deludes you. And notice that is not adequate to say it's deceitful. The author says it's deceitful above all things. Have you ever been fooled? I'm sure it's not true, but it's kind of a cliche that goes around. You see a guy walk in and he introduces himself and you say, what's your occupation? You say, oh, I'm a used car salesman. And you say, oh, one of those. You're always fooling people. Well, notice the text says that you can't find a used car salesman that can deceive better than your own heart. Okay, an explanation as to why we play spiritual make-believe, Jeremiah 73, is simply noticing that the heart is deceitful and there's nothing that you can't exceed it. And, you know, that's very important because it keeps things in perspective. You know, you read the newspaper and you say, why, that rotten group of people over there, the United States made a contract and an agreement with them, and they just plain out and out broke it. Those dirty, no good Russians. Well, there's something worse. Put down the newspaper. In here. There's a deceiver bigger than anybody else in the world, and that's described in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So that when you come to God saying, let me diagnose you, let me look at your tongue and lips and down into your heart and tell you what you are, remember, the person that's getting the diagnosis is infiltrated by the biggest deceiver that ever existed. You say, well, what can we do about it? Well, notice continuing in the same verse, verse 9. The heart is deceitful. That means it'll play tricks on you above all things and desperately wicked. And the Hebrew text is simply something that says incurably diseased. Do you have something like that in American standard? Something about it being incurably sick or some such? What do you got? Desperately sick. Okay, the idea of that we've got in King James wicked is sick. And it's the idea of a sickness you can't do anything about. So notice, the heart is the ultimate deceiver, and there's not a thing you can do about it. You say, well, if that's the case, it's all hopeless. We can't do anything about ourselves. We'll never get the true picture, will we? Right. You say, well, there's no hope. Right. We'll never get the picture. Right. Unless God gives it to us. And that's what Romans 3 is going to point out, that we are in such desperate situation that unless the Holy Spirit turns on the light, we will never, never, never see it. Okay, for that then, let's go back to the indictments of Romans 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. The problems. And I believe, if I've counted correctly, under the verdict of being under the state of sin, you've got 6 indictments. Now keep in mind, as we go through the indictments, with every one of them, there is something on the inside of you that's going to fight this. And if you've ever thought before, your mind is going to work tonight, it's going to rationalize, it's going to avoid, and it's going to do everything possible to avoid these 6 indictments which really form the heart of the doctrine of sin. Okay, verse 9 then of Romans 3. What are we to conclude then? Are we, that is the Jew, better than they? No, in no way, for we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. In other words, this is a verdict, this is not an argument, it is all proved. Now, where is he going to go to get his indictments? Well, notice verse 10. As it is written. Indictments are going to come from the Old Testament. And Paul's indictments against all men will be derived from the Old Testament. And that is introduced by the words, as it is written. Now, notice in this little expression, as in the word, verse 10, it says, as it is written, indictment number 1, there is none righteous. No argument, just indictment. There is none righteous. Now notice, first of all, that he has said that this is written. Let's notice that what is written twice in the Old Testament is going to be found once in verse 12. Let's find out where it's written. Let's put them down first and then we'll look at them. He is referring, first of all, to Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Let's look first of all at Psalm 14, 1, and notice that he is quoting from these verses or alluding to them for his indictment. He says, as it is written, let's find out where it's written. Verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. So notice, quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, or verse 1, there is none that doeth good. And then notice verse 2 says that God made a survey. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Question at this point. Did he miss anybody? Why not? Go way back to our first doctrine. What was the first doctrine we studied? Theology proper, doctrine of God. If God looked down on the children of men to determine something, why didn't he miss anybody? His character, namely? Omniscience. God is omniscient. God knows all things. So that the Lord looked down. Remember, the eye of the Lord has to do with the illustration of his omniscience. He looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and notice the object of his survey was this, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. Have you ever heard this?
I've just returned from the Orient. And there are millions of people over there seeking God.
Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. I just returned from the Orient, and there are millions who are seeking God. Put it together. Have you ever heard it? Hear it all the time, don't we? And yet, notice, direct. Is there something on the inside of you arguing against that? There ought to be something on the inside starting an argument saying, now, wait a minute. I met a person at the swimming pool the other day, and they were hungry to know God. Now, what are you fighting? Your experience versus there is none that seeks after God. And there is none that seeks after God means there is none that seeks after God. You say, well, we're in a tough spot. We're either going to have to accept and say, I guess the person at the swimming pool wasn't seeking after God, or this verse doesn't mean what it says. And I guess verse 2 is complicated, isn't it? Try to make verse 2 say something different, will you? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they're all gone aside. They're all together becoming filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Try and make it read. You can't do it, can you? Just no way. So notice the verdict is there is none righteous. Look over at Isaiah 53. It's the other place that Paul goes to. I'm sorry, Psalm 53. Why did I say Isaiah? Psalm 53, 1 through 3, not Isaiah 53. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. What did he do that for? To see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Clear? Verse 2. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. And he saw all of them, but missed a few that I've met at the swimming pool who are seeking God. No way. No way can we read it. So notice, going back to Romans then, the statement that Paul basically takes is this: there is none righteous. Now, one other thing. Oh, by the way, did you notice in both of those verses, it was God that looked down from heaven? These indictments are not man's viewpoint. These are indictments as God sees them. That's why we have so much trouble with them. This is the way God looks at it. This isn't the way we look at it. Isn't it interesting, the distinctions that we make that God doesn't see? Have you ever met a person that would not say to you, there are good people and bad people? And when you turn around, God says there isn't one righteous person living. And on what basis do you say there are good people and bad people? Well, we've got lots of bases. Good people tell you the truth. Bad people lie to you. Good people will swipe your billfold. Bad people, good people won't. Or the vice versa. I got mixed up. I don't know which is which, but you know which is which. And so forth and so forth and down the line. Isn't it interesting? God takes all of those distinctions and just wipes them out. As we've illustrated before, if you're standing at 10th and Main, and here's a guy 6'2", and here's a guy 5'8", there's a difference. You can see it, can't you? If you're on the 30th floor, looking down, and there's a guy 6'2", and there's a guy 5'8", tell me the difference. And that's exactly what Romans is talking about. When God looks at it, he doesn't see the 6-inch difference. When man looks at it, he looks at it from the side. And man looks and says, there's a bit. And isn't this is the way men rate men, isn't it? Men usually rate men this way. Here's the way we do. Across here, the dotted line, this is Mr. Average. Mr. Average guy. Now, some people go above it and some people go below it, don't they? Here's some guy who becomes a professor of ethics at a theological seminary. He rises up there. And here is a guy that lives next door to us that seems like he's just a notch above everybody else. Doggone it, if your grass needs mowing on your vacation, you know sure as can be when you come back, the guy next door, he'll probably mow it. And probably will have stolen your tomatoes too, but nonetheless, you know that he's just a notch above. And then every once in a while, you read in the newspaper about this guy that gets on a rampage and he shoots a bunch of people and he's got a record. He's got 8,600 felonies and he's started out with stealing bubble gum and he's killed, he's raped, he's murdered, he's done everything. And we put him in a box because he goes down below the average and he's here. And then we have some, these are all the habitual criminals. These are the big time felons. And since there are some that are not big-time felons, they're little-time misdemeanors. So up here, you give them a little bit higher. They're not quite the average thing because the average guy doesn't have any misdemeanor convictions, so he's up a little higher. Then you have the ordinary guy that he's pretty average, except he lets his dog raid and run the neighborhood, and it's against the city ordinance to do that. And he's been in court 32 times because his hound dog has gotten caught running over the neighborhood. And on that score, he's a little bit below the average. He's certainly not a felon. He doesn't belong in the penitentiary. And he certainly doesn't have a misdemeanor. But boy, he sure has got a lot of ordinance violations. And the average guy doesn't have any, so he's a little bit below the dotted line. And we stand back and look at it from the side, don't we? Mr. Good, Mr. Pretty Good, Mr. Average, and then Mr. Average most of the time, but he every once in a while does kind of go on a toot. And then the one that goes on toots frequently, and then on the one that just has tooted all life, you know, and has never recovered from it, and he's clear down the bottom. And we look at them, and that's the way we classify people, isn't it? Now, what's Romans doing? It says God takes this whole thing, and I can't do it because the projector won't work that way. And he takes this whole thing now, tip it up on end, will you? And just take this whole thing and make it vertical. And if you make it vertical, what are you going to see? Now what are you going to see? You're going to see one straight line. And that's the doctrine of sin, Romans 3. God says, I look from my vantage point, and I can write this. There is none righteous. Divine viewpoint on man. And the thing that fights it is that old deceitful sin nature that loves to say, well, we're at least on the average line, and occasionally we do something to boost ourselves above the average, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And as you also noticed, we move the average line too, don't we? Things that used to be what the average guy would be down here for, since everybody started doing it, since everybody sunk to this level, then you take the average line and you scrape it out and you move it down here and start a new average level. And average levels kind of go up and down in different societies and so forth. But so what? It's all looking at it from the side. It's all man's viewpoint. And all it is one guy saying, I'm not as bad as the other, and I'm better than so-and-so, and all this sort of thing. And the guy I have to work with is a dirty, rotten crook, and he steals and lies and doesn't work. He's got a filthy mouth and runs around. And, you know, you've heard the whole, we've listened to it all of our lives, haven't we? And Romans chapter 3 says, wipe a whole thing under the rug and let God have a word. And God's word looks at the ethics professor, and then he looks at the murderer. And he says to the murderer, there is not one righteous. And he looks to the man seated in the theological chair teaching ethics and says, there is not one righteous. there is not one righteous. Key passage on the universal state of sin. Now notice, you might say, well, can't we find a little teeny exception? Well, now, let's look at these verses and notice in Romans 3 how that Paul is trying to build in universality. I mean, he almost overdoes it. As a matter of fact, I think if you were grading this as an English composition, you would say, look, you don't have to overdo it. Look at verse 10, 3:10. There is none righteous. That's adequate, isn't it? That conveys plenty. But notice what he does. No, not even up to one, says the Greek. Now, what would you say he's trying to do? I would say that Paul is trying to get across a point. And the point is, when I say there is none righteous, I mean everybody. So, verse 10, there is none righteous, and in case you misunderstood that I meant to be universal, no, not even one. Okay, good, Paul, heard you twice, we got you. Well, are you sure you got me? Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Okay, Paul, three times, you know, there is none, there is none, there is none, you know. That's enough in one sentence. Well, continue. There is none that seeketh after God. That's the fourth time. So after four times in two verses of saying this is a universal statement, I would take it that that's enough. But look at verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. Notice, they are all, universality, gone out of the way. Now, having said they are all gone out of the way, that ought to be enough, shouldn't it? But notice what he does. Notice the next clause. They are all together become unprofitable. So notice two times in verse 12, they are all, they are all. That's enough, Paul, for heaven's sakes. But keep reading. There is none that doeth good. And Paul, that's about the seventh time we've heard it. And so he says, well, just in case you miss it, may I add one last word in verse 12? No, not one. So what did we have? I jotted them down. Verses 10 through 12 say the following. There is none, not even one. There is none, there is none, they are all, they are all together, there is none, no, not one. So in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he says eight times, this means everybody. So what are we looking at? We are looking at a passage dealing with a universal state of sin. All right, there's our first passage then. There is none righteous. Now we ought to do one little word with the word righteous. The word righteous is the word dikaios in Greek. And one of the old translation does a pretty good job with it. The dikaios means anything that conforms to right. And here's the translation it uses, and it's archaic, but it kind of sticks anyway. Here's the way it reads. I believe it's Wycliffe, if I recall correctly. He says, there is none that is rightwise. And I don't think we even have the word rightwise, except as obsolete in the English language today. But it's pretty good. It says, there's a right standard, and you can't find anybody that's rightwise. And it is made as a universal statement. Okay, there's the first indictment. There is none righteous. Okay. Johnny, you are a bad boy. But we know this. And it is a real glimmering hope for you, Johnny. We know you're a bad boy. But, Johnny, you do know better, don't you?
I mean, you're bad, but don't you really know better? We don't do what's right, but we really do know better, don't we?
Next phrase, Romans 3. Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. None that understandeth. And I'm not going to take time to go through the fact that he's emphasizing universality again, because we've almost overdone that. I am going to do something with the word understandeth. The word understandeth is the Greek word suniamia. Suniami. Suniami is a word that means to be able to put something together. Now, that meaning, literal meaning, is a pretty good expression for today, doesn't it? Because have you ever used the expression? I'm sure everybody sitting here has heard it. You look at a person and you say, there's a girl, 16 years of age, and boy, does she ever have it put together. Now, I know you can mean that in various ways. I meant that in a very broad sense, that she's got life, you know, pretty well. Well, it does mean to have things put together. You people, come in with your little connotations and ruin it perfectly. It means that it means what it means. Suniami. There is nobody that is able to put it together. And it simply means that you can look at a given situation and put it together. And fortunately, it is usually used in a mental sense. Someone is able to look at life and see where this fits, and the perspective here, and the perspective here, and the perspective here. And notice, he says nobody's got to put it together. Now, again, we go back to the same thing. And we talk about people having it put together, and we have Mr. Average put it together. Mr. Average, person who has it put together, has a stable job. He has, his house payments are regular, and his car payments are regular. He doesn't drink too much. He is in the proper organizations, and he does all of these things, and he fills out his income tax correctly. He's pretty up with it. If an emergency arises, he's got it together. He really can handle things real well. You have some other guys that just, boy, they just can't put it together. They just can't. Every time they fill out a form, they fill it out wrong. And you say, can't you do anything right? And every time he buys a car, he buys the wrong one. And every time he goes to fix something, he doesn't have it together. I remember when he rented our first house, the front door, it stuck. And it would just get a little bit of moisture, and you couldn't get the thing open at all without putting a foot up on the wall and, you know, really giving it a big pull to open the thing off. And so I borrowed, it obviously needed almost a quarter inch sawed off, you know, for it to open, you know, properly. So I had it pretty well put together, you know. I'm not that stupid. I could look at the door and see that obviously it's quarter of inch dragging at the bottom, and all you need to do is to get that cut off or plane down, and you got it made. So the fellow next door had a one of those circular saw, you know, which was quicker than planing. So I took the thing off the hinges, went over, and measured exactly how much I needed off, and I trimmed off a quarter of inch and sanded it down nice and smooth and brought the door back, put it on its hinges, and it was beautiful. I took a quarter inch off the top. So now, you know, you could see sunlight through the top and couldn't open the door. And I remember Betty using the expression, at that time she was, you know, we had only been married, I don't know, 6-7 months, and she was still in the sway stage of trying to make you feel good, and she says, well, honey, I just don't think you have it put together when it comes to working on things around the house.
should use a different expression now, but it's nonetheless true. And that would have been,
if it had been in a Greek household, she'd say, as far as Doris is concerned, you just, there's no, you know, you don't have it suni-ami. You just don't have it put together. And notice God makes the accusation, and again, this is usually used in a mental sense, and God looks down at men and says, look, here's the poor guy that can't even fix his front door from working right, and as far as the house, his ex is down here below the average line. He just can't handle it. Over here's Mr. Super Carpenter. He makes the furniture. He does everything. He is way up here. He really has it together. Here's the guy up here. He can do his own income tax. This other one has to go to HR Block and get it done. And when he goes to HR Block, he's so bad he takes it in an A&P sack. You know, all of the receipts for the whole year. That's me. And he doesn't have it put together. And all up and down the line, and again, just related to life, don't we look at people this way? Some people got it put together, some people don't. And you work with people that way today, don't you? Haven't you? Some guys will just never. They'll just never. You know? They've been trying to drill a hole in a wall for 6 years, and they still miss. You know, they just don't have it put together. And we relate men this way. All right, God says, now look, would you look at it from my standpoint? Take this diagram and flip it up on end again, and what do you get? You get a straight line. And you know what the straight line says? God says, I can't find anybody that's got it put together. Nobody is right. Nobody has got it put together. This is hamartiology. This is the doctrine of sin, and this is man. All right, continuing in the same vein. Notice the third indictment. Oh, by the way, if no man has it put together, we need rescue. Boy, do we need rescue. I mean, rescue is our only hope. And that simply means that there's a great doctrine in Scripture that some people seem to hate so badly called election and predestination. And all it is God that looks down and says, you poor thing, you don't have it together, you'll never have it together, you can't get it together, so through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to put it together for you. And then we are such fatheads, we love to say, one day I was seeking and found the Lord. And that's why, again, I found it is so wrong. If you found it, I'm sorry for you. Because salvation is when He finds you. And that is the only real valid thing that fits in Romans chapter 3. All right, the third indictment. There's none that understandeth. By the way, in your nature on the inside, don't you feel a great warmth toward all of this? How many hundreds of reasons have you thought of in the last few minutes to say, why? It can't be. And you may be looking down at those words and saying, well, can't they read differently? Boy, it's really hard to... They just don't, do they? So verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Notice their next remark. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, remember our Romans 4, or not our Romans, but remember our Psalm 14 passage? That God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that sought after Him and He couldn't find any? That simply means what it says. There is none that seeks after the Lord. You say, but aren't there people out there that are seeking God? No. No. There is nobody out there that gives a damn for God. There is nobody seeking after God. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm here tonight. I want to know God. I'm seeking Him. And I can honestly say that, can't you? You know why? Because He sought you first. And whenever you meet somebody down at the pool,
that seems to have a hunger for God, that hunger for God isn't coming from their nature, because there's none that seeks after God. That hunger is created there by God the Holy Spirit. And if tonight you say, I'm here because I want to know God, don't take any credit. Because by nature you hate Him. That's Romans. We hate God. By nature we hate Him. But you know, I'm real thankful for something. It's not what it ought to be, but I really do want to know God. But I really do know something else that doesn't issue from down here. It issues from down here because it started up there. And you can take all the way through Scripture and find one principle that without exception, man never seeks God until God first seeks him. For example, Adam sins. And what happened? Adam sinned, and the moment Adam sinned, Adam said, I've sinned. Oh, God, I need you again. What did he do? Yeah. Who sought? Remember the words? Adam, quote, where are you? Who am I quoting? God. And Adam did respond. And after that, could you say that Adam sought after God in following passages? Yes. Why? Because God first sought him. Does that hurt your pride? Hard to take? Boy, I'm so far from the shouting kind, I couldn't if I wanted to. But if I were the kind that wanted to jump up and down on the aisles and do cartwheels, boy, that would do it for me. Because I know I seek God. I want to know God. And I know that's not there by nature. And if it's not there by nature, I know where it came from. God put it there. So that I think it was S. Lewis Johnson that used to tell us in class, he said, when I was first saved, he said, I used to give up and give this kind of testimony. He says, my first testimony was, I was lost in sin, recognizing my life was a total loss, and I sought after the Lord. And he says, I am so ashamed of that testimony. He says, I began to read the Bible, and he says, I changed it. He says, I made a big change. He says, I began to grow a little doctrine. And I changed my testimony, and went something like this. I said, you know, I was running from the Lord, and He caught me. And when He caught me, I didn't say no. And he says, that was a little better than the first one. He says, until I learned a little theology and a little doctrine. And then he said, I found the truth. I was hell-bent, and God, in His own grace, saved me. And that is precisely the only kind of testimony that will take the pride right out of the whole thing. And all I can say is this. I can't quote it the way I wish I had the quote, because it was an old Scottish woman that said it, and the way she said it was so clever. She says, all I can say about theology, and she says, I don't know much, is that I did all the running, he did all the saving. I did all the sinning, and he did all the redeeming. And boy, that's it. We did the running, just like Saul on Tarsus. And God, in his grace, said, now, and he stepped in. And you say, well, boy, what kind of repercussions does that have? Fantastic ones. That means, and I know it's not the case, that means tonight, if everyone sitting out there says this to me, I don't believe the Bible. You know how I feel about that? I don't care. And if you say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, you know how I feel about that? I don't care. If you say, I will never believe He died for my sins, I don't care. Because I know something. Someday, through the preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit will go zap. And you will find yourself doing something that you would never do.
I want to ask for hands. We're getting emotional here. How many of you, and you answer it for yourself, are sitting here believing and listening to the Word, who 15 years ago would have sworn to your dying day that you would never open a Bible? Huh? Here you are. Who did it? You? Congratulations on your improvement. No, it wasn't that way. God, in His grace, for His own sovereign reasons, says, look, I see that knucklehead down there, and he's hell-bent. And he will continue that way because there's none that seeks me. He's never going to turn around and look my way. So I'll build in this little thing called the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to go after him. And when he goes after him, he does a beautiful job. Of course, our best example, of course, is Acts 9, isn't it, Paul, remember? Paul, with the dust flying in the air on the way to kill Christians, seek after God? He was seeking to kill those that believed him. And God just zapped him like that. So that ought to be encouraging. You know what it does? It says when the gospel is preached, there are guaranteed results in evangelism. Because that means as the Word of God is preached, when the Holy Spirit gets you by the back of the neck, brother, you've had it. You've had it. And some of you are smiling because you know you had it, didn't you? You were going the opposite way, and the Holy Spirit got it. And it doesn't make a difference how much the preacher begs or pushes or pulls or pushes or anything else. Until the Holy Spirit awakens and touches that volition, nothing happens. That's why, by the way, Beth Haven's been here, let's see, the building's been here 10 years. I have never invited one soul either to come or to stay. I have asked some to leave. But I have never asked anybody to come or to stay. You know why? There is only one valid reason for being here. It is your own positive volition to the Word of God. And if you're here tonight because you were dragged here, you're not here for the right reason. If you came tonight to hear the music, you're here for the wrong reason. The only valid reason is because you are here to hear the Word of God. And as we said many, many times, the test of that is what's it take to keep you away from it. And therefore, if you sit here tonight in the category of those that are seeking after God, you can say you're seeking after God not because of yourself, but because God sought you first. Look at Matthew 2:2. Incidentally, the other encouraging thing about that is there are no impossible cases. Have you got a husband who has absolutely sworn he will never, 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 never put up with that Bible nonsense? He's talking to his hat. Don't sweat it. Live as a Christian wife should, and in God's time, you may find that guy replacing me on a Tuesday evening teaching Bible doctrine. I remember, and the person is long gone since, a fellow coming here about 10 years ago. In fact, at that time we didn't have ceiling tile. We had nothing except just concrete floor and I think we had the chairs. Well, we've had these things forever. We had the chairs and there was no concrete things and generally just sort of a half-constructed building. And he was getting his PhD in philosophy. And he came because, he met me at the door. And he says, I want you to know why I'm coming here. He says, I don't want you to understand that I'm coming because I'm interested. And I thought, well, this is kind of the guy, you know, the kind of guy you like, you know, that you know, that kind of turned to me on. Yeah? I'm not coming because I'm interested in hearing what you have to say. I said, well, that's your business. He says, I'm coming here because I'm engaged to this girl and I plan to marry her. And I said, fine. And I said, my name's Chester, and he said his name was what it was. And he says, I'm working on my PhD in philosophy at such and such.
And he says, I'm working in the area of pointing out that all of the concepts of a biblical authority and a God of the Bible is nonsense. And he says, I'm almost completed with my thesis, but it will be about 6 months that I have promised my girlfriend that I will come here to her church. And I said, well, fine. I said, I won't ask you to believe anything that I have to say. I said, can I ask you to do one thing, though? I said, will you listen? And I said, I'll tell you what I'll promise to do. I'll promise to read your thesis carefully, word for word, if you will listen. At that time, we were studying Romans, just starting, beginning to study Romans. And I said, I will read your thesis very carefully when you finish it. If you will do this, if you will just sit out there and would you get a notebook and bring a Bible text and just follow and just take some notes on what we're doing. And he said, fine. And I said, nobody will ask your name. Nobody will bug you. I said, I'll not bother you. I said, I don't want, as far as we're concerned, your name is so-and-so. My name is Chester. And when we see one another, I'll say, how you doing? And you say, how am I doing? And we'll pass and we'll be friends and so forth. And that's all there is to it. He listened. He kept his bargain. And it must have been about 4 months. And you begin to look back there. And I knew it happened. He didn't. But somehow the response was different. And before he left, I had finished his thesis. He says, I asked him, I said, your thesis is finished. And I said, congratulations on your PhD and so forth. I said, can I read your thesis now? He said, no, you can't. I said, well, what? That was the part of the deal. He said, well, something happened. He said, I listened and hated and listened and hated and listened and hated a little less and listened and couldn't help but think about it at nights and listened and thought about it more and more and listened and hated it because every time I was driving down the road, I was thinking Romans, but I remembered I promised that I would at least take notes on it. And I hated the thought of coming on Sunday. And he says, suddenly, one Sunday, he says, I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know what happened, but I just found myself believing it. Now, what's the explanation? Well, you know what it was. We called on him every Tuesday. You know what it was. It was my powerful presentation. You know what it was. It was the 28th stanza of Just As I Am. That hooked him. I got him down to the point where we weaseled him into a corner and I said, how many raise your hands that want to go to heaven and don't want your mother to go to hell? And I caught you on that one because, you know, nobody wants their mother, you know. And he raised his hand and I got him, you know, and Zapp and Usher brought him forward. What did it? The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, inserts it in the ears through the means of a pastor, teacher, or another, and when he is ready to beget faith, he begets faith. How does James read? Quote, begotten means born again, of the Word of Truth. How are we born again? And you may be a believer. You want to grow? You don't like the surroundings? All right. You don't like me? Okay. I don't like me sometimes either. You don't like this or that? Okay. Do a favor, will you, for yourself? Open it up. Get a pencil. Get a notebook. Start listening. And by the way, if in the process of listening, something on the inside begins to say, boy, I'd like to know God. Remember something. That desire didn't come from you. That's God. And that is the initiation of His work. And what is salvation? It's simply the response to that initiating work of the Holy Spirit. We said, turn to Matthew 2:2. You say Matthew 2:2 is a good example of these people. They were seeking God, weren't they? Saying, where is he born King of the Jews? There's a good case of men seeking God.
Why'd they ask that question? Can you think of God that did anything before they asked that question? What got them in the geographical location that they happened to be in? They'd been reading the Old Testament, true. Remember what led them there? The star. Wonder who that was. What happened? God, through the Old Testament, through the star, led them and sought them to the place that they looked up and they said, "Where's the king?" When man seeks God, it is because God has first sought him. Isn't that 1 John? Why do we love him? We love him because he first loved us. And therefore, there is none, according to the text, that understands God. And other passages. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come what? To seek and to save that which was lost. The verse you often hear quoted is Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't forget who that was spoken to. That wasn't spoken to the Egyptians. That was spoken to his already chosen people. That was spoken to Israel. And the people that he had already called and chosen and brought out of Egypt, to those that he first sought, he said, "Seek me." And therefore you have in Romans 3 the idea of there is none that seeketh after God. All right, it's 9 o'clock, and I think that's heavy enough for one night. So we'll continue. Next Tuesday evening, I said now, would be studying the words developing sin. But notice there are 6 indictments, and we only got to 3 indictments. And we have to complete that universal passage, and we will do so next Tuesday evening. And then probably the following week, get into the words for sin. Father, we're thankful tonight for your salvation. And in the light of the condition you've set in front of us, none of us are righteous. None of us seek after God. And yet, what do we find tonight? We find a group of people who are seeking God. And therefore, we can say only one thing. And we say it in all sincerity. Thank you with all of our hearts that when we were running east, you grabbed us by your grace, and you chose us, and you drew us to yourself through your grace and by your Holy Spirit. And tonight, we're thankful we are here, and we are lovers of God because you first of all loved us. And therefore, thank you, Father, that though we were determined to go to hell, you wouldn't allow it. And by your grace, you have saved us. And we're thankful that the program of saving men in this way isn't over yet, and that you're still in this operation. And Father, the pill of Romans 3 is hard to swallow, but it's divine verdict. And therefore, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, may we accept it and believe it, in order that we will stop looking at men as men do and look at men as God does. For we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.